wrong. Romans chapter 13, please. And we're going to follow on. More thoughts from Stuart Briscoe, who's given me an outline for this sermon. Ruth just told me there earlier that she used to mind Stuart and Jill's children. Isn't that amazing? Such a small world. And when she was in Capenry Hall. Okay, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love for one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 13. In the Amplified New Testament, there is an interesting translation of a phrase in the latter part of this question. This is what it says: it's high time for us to rouse to reality. Or in other words, it's high time for us to wake up to reality. Wake up. Are you awake? Now, those of you who were with us in body last Sunday, we saw that in Romans chapter 12, where Paul the Apostle begins to this practical application of the great theological teaching in the first 11 chapters of Romans. He's particularly concerned, you'll remember, that we should be living a transformed life, a non-conformed life that has at its very heart the presentation of all that we are down here in this world as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And we began to look at various ways in which we can demonstrate this transformed life. He pointed out, of course, that the key to this is a renewed mind, where because as believers we are being continually saturated with the Word of God, and because we are responding in a correct manner to the truth, we are being changed. How? Changed from the inside out. However, the Apostle Paul seems to be slightly concerned that some of the people might have dozed off. Now, it's hard to imagine how anyone could nod off while the Apostle Paul was preaching. Though we know of one young man who did, although Paul had gone on for hours. You remember, after restoring the young man to health and strength and life, you remember the Apostle did continue his sermon till midnight. He's a great encouragement to me. But evidently, the Apostle Paul was concerned that they might have dozed off. It reminds me of the story of a preacher who dreamt that he was preaching, and he woke up and discovered he was. You like that? Well, how about the pew sitter who dreamt he or she was sitting in a church and woke up and discovered she was? You see, there's always the possibility of not so much dozing off during a sermon as dozing your way through life. And it's high time that we what?
Wake up
to reality. Why? Because you've got a renewed mind. Because there's a lot of transforming to be done. Because the application of all this theological truth from Romans chapters 1 to 11, which we've learned and taken on board, demands our attention. Wake up to reality. Let's look at three areas of reality that we as believers need to wake up to in Romans 13. We've got the reality. Oh, I never turned this on. We've got the reality of our practical obligations. We have the reality of our eternal orientation and the reality of our spiritual operation. So let's look first at the reality of our practical obligations. And there are three clear-cut obligations here in chapter 13 that the apostle zones in on. He says, our obligation to government. In verse 1, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. The authorities are above us, those that rule over us. We have an obligation there. And then secondly, we have an obligation to our creditors. See verse 8, those who have we owe things to. And then again, verses 9 and 10, we have an obligation to our neighbors. Number 3, love your neighbor as yourself. Now the word here is obligation. Paul is talking about debts, he's talking about owing things. He's not talking about some super nice added on, optional extra, if you're so inclined. He's not talking about the things that those who are really spiritual get into, but those who are sort of normal don't worry about. These are fundamental obligations of those who have renewed minds. In fact, to a very large extent, the amount of transforming is determined by the degree in which they are fulfilling these obligations. Let's talk about obligations to government. Not always so popular, is it? Notice that our obligations to government have to do with authority. There are certain principles of authority that have been clearly laid down. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. God's authority has been clearly demonstrated in this world. Let's look back again at what he's done in Romans chapter 1 to 11. God's authority in creation has been spoken of in both chapters 1 and chapter 4. When we look at creation, the things of the invisible God are clearly seen. Many aspects of his divine being and nature are demonstrated in creation. But surely one of the aspects that is demonstrated is that of authority. He has authority over creation. If we do not think of creation as being held in the hand of the one who created it, and if we do not think of creation as being reserved in the hand of the one who created it for what he wants to do with it, then we have no alternative but to believe that the whole of existence is pitiful, just a bad joke. On the other hand, if we believe God is a God who controls the universe, we believe in a God of authority. That has come through loud and clear in the Epistle to the Romans. God's authority has also been demonstrated in the book of Romans in terms of legislation. A major part of the early chapters of Romans deals with the fact that God has given us his law. That God has given us his law in order that men and women might know in his law what he is like, that they might also know him in his law, which is what is acceptable behavior. There are many other things that we learn about his law, but clearly God has spoken with authority in legislation. God's law reveals his character, holy, just, and righteous. His law demonstrates clearly what his expectations are of mankind. Not only that, Romans teaches us that the results of breaking God's law has been determined by who? By God. Why? Because authority resides in him. Romans chapter 3 is at great pains to show us the ultimate jurisdiction resides in God himself. What does this prove to us? It proves to us that in creation we have a demonstration of divine authority, and in legislation we have a clear picture of divine authority. But there is one other thing, a third thing that Romans speaks about concerning divine authority, and that is resurrection. You'll remember that Romans tells us that the Lord Jesus in his resurrection has been declared to be the Son of God with authority. Can you think of a greater authoritative act or statement than to have God raise up Christ from the dead? That's pure authority, isn't it? That's real command and power. In that single act, he demonstrated that he has the authority over the biggest enemy that we have, sin, death, hell and the devil himself. So Romans is telling us loudly and clearly that God's authority has been demonstrated. However, the epistle to the Romans tells us that God's authority has been delegated. It is one thing for us to be demonstrated, but it's another thing for it to be delegated. And we're reminded of this in chapter 2 and in Acts 17, where Paul addresses the people in Athens, that God has determined that he will delegate the final authority to who? To his risen Son. So God does hand on authority to others, delegating authority to others. Who does God pass on or delegate authority to? Well, many of you here are parents, and you've been given authority under God to your over your children. The Bible also tells us that those who are given leadership responsibility in the church of Jesus are in a very real sense exercising designated authority. But the subject that is of particular concern in the passage of Scripture here this morning is that God has not only delegated authority to Jesus and to parents and to those in leadership in churches, but also God has delegated authority to secular governing authorities. Government ministers are God's ministers. I wonder, have you ever considered that? We have to recognize that God has delegated authority to the secular governing authorities. Now, why is this? Well, God created mankind not to live in isolation. God created mankind to live in community. If you're going to live in a community, there has to be a structure that maintains order. You can't have community and have chaos. Order has to be maintained. God has ordained that the structures that we are developing to maintain order in community are those structures that will bring his sense of order to the community that he has established. The point is very clear. God has delegated his authority to secular governing authorities, and that we must look on them, therefore, with high regard. Paul says to us here in this passage that if we resist the secular authorities, that we are resisting what God has ordained. Now you can tell people who've got a renewed mind. They believe this. They are very unusual people. They actually believe this and they stand out in society. You can see some of these transform lives by the very way they respond to authority. I suppose that we are really saying here in general terms, a rebellious spirit points out an unrenewed mind and a non-transformed life. Now notice here what God has special purposes in establishing this kind of authority in verses 3 to 4. It says, "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one's authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Notice three things here about this divinely ordained secular authority, what they're intended to do. They're intended to do good, they're intended to punish evil, and they're intended to govern. Encourage good, punish evil, and govern. The secular authorities are intended to be looking out for people who have the interests and concerns of that community at heart, and to bring blessing and goodness to bear upon it. People who want to do good. Peter echoes this theme. Paul writing to Timothy echoes the theme. Paul's epistle to Titus re-echoes the theme. It's not just this isolated passage in Romans 13 that talks about government and authority. There is a consistent reminder of this truth throughout the New Testament. And these authorities are there to commend those who do good. But more than that, to be doing good themselves and to protect those who are doing good. That's what God ordained secular governing authorities are for. Then, these authorities are to punish evil, number two. They are to be looking for wrongdoers, and they are to be, if we can use the word carefully, terrorizing evildoers. They are to be frightening the living daylights out of people who choose to live an evil life. That's what government is for. In order that they might do this, they've been given by God a sword, and that was mentioned in the passage. And they don't carry the sword for nothing. It's not just for looks, a pomp and ceremonial sword. It's not a jewel-encrusted sword that's purely symbolic. It means that secular authority has the right to exert power and justice in order that order might prevail and that chaos might be banished. And in fact, Paul goes even further to say when the authorities exert the proper kind of power, they are becoming agents of God's wrath. Now, God's wrath is part of his character. God's wrath is as holy as God's love. In fact, in a strange way, God's love is demonstrated by his wrath. A story many years ago is told of a man who was held in a high security mental hospital for the criminally insane, and he escaped very briefly. After he'd escaped, the authorities were alerted, and very quickly the man was caught, but not before he got a small girl, he abused her and murdered her. He was taken to the nearby police station. It just so happened that this man was brought into the station at the same time as the father of the little girl arrived. He was a very mild, gentle, loving man, and he went off the handle. If, of course, he had just gone up to the man who had previously done this to his little girl and put his arms around him and said, "Hey, good to see you. How are you doing? Let's go and have a cuppa." You'd have said, "That's very strange." If he went berserk, you'd said, "Look how he loved his little girl." If his reaction to the one who'd done this to his girl was an angry reaction to something that was totally unacceptable, there was a righteousness about his anger. He was fully right to be angry. In exactly the same way, there's a righteous anger in God that is holy and pure and totally just against everything that destroys and mars and hinders that which he created and that on which he showers his love. It couldn't be otherwise. The love of God is demonstrated in some ways by the intensity of his righteous anger against that which is contrary to his purpose and his nature. So, don't be apologetic about God's wrath. And we don't need to forget the fact that God's wrath is being shown even right now. You notice carefully the tense in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's happening now. Happened then. People sometimes wonder about God's judgment. If God will judge, the answer is most definitely yes. But not only is this something that is reserved for the future, there's a very real judgment of God present in our world today. And that judgment of God is seen in the way God gives people over to live with the consequences of their rebellion. But the wrath of God is also seen in the way in which just secular authorities punish those who disobey the laws of God. And that's why what they're there for: to encourage good, to punish evil, and to govern. And this means they operate or function in such a way that helps us to live properly and well. In order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and to secure the blessings of liberty. This is part of the American Constitution. I don't think anyone could disagree with that. It's a very high-sounding document. It seems very close to what divine delegated authority is intended to produce in secular governments. It's another piece from another constitution. This constitution allows for freedom of press, assembly, and of religion. To criminalize based on sex, race, nationality is forbidden. Every citizen has a right to a job, rest, and leisure, to free healthcare and education, housing, and such cultural benefits as television programs and books. Isn't that interesting? If not, a bit out of date now. It comes from the constitution of old Soviet Russia. The governments of this world at least play lip service to what Scripture says they are supposed to be doing. There's a problem, however. The first problem is this: authority requires submission. And there is something that each of us have a problem with. We're not too enthusiastic about submission. Have you noticed that? We will find ourselves quite often resisting authority that has been ordained. Now, how does the renewed mind come to terms with that? What does the transformed life respond to that? Well, very often, in a way that is different from the unrenewed mind and the untransformed life. To put it in simple terms, there is something about the believer that allows him or her to be very deeply committed to the law-abiding citizen. And you know what? That includes speed limits. Yep. Of course, there is another problem, and it's this. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul tells us quite clearly these governments are to encourage what is good and to punish what is evil and to govern in righteousness and justice. The question is this, and I'm sure it's probably crossing your mind: what happens if a government doesn't encourage the good? What happens if the government promotes what is evil? And what if the government itself contributes to chaos? Seeing what God is talking about and what is right here, it is most likely for the Christian reasonably to say, "What is the right thing for me to do in that situation?" You'll notice in verse 5, we are told to submit to the government, not just out of fear of punishment, also out of matter of conscience. The question now is this: if the government is not doing its job, if the government, apart from exercising divinely delegated authority, is now doing the devil's work for him, what does the Christian's conscience demand? We've just been hearing about Nepal and how they're not allowed to evangelize. What's the Christian's response there? Does he follow God, where Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples? Or do we follow the government? It's interesting to note that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 talks very warmly about the authorities and how to respond to them, etc., when he was confronted with that kind of issue. He came up with a rule of thumb which still stands today, and that was, when push comes to shove, when the crunch comes, if the government tells me to disobey God, here's the thing, I must obey God rather than man. To what extent do I do this? To what extent do I not obey the governing authorities? To what extent do I resist? To what extent do I rebel? Well, these are questions thinking Christians have always wrestled with and still need to wrestle with today. What do I do in a society, a government that advocates abortion on demand? Is that good? Is that furthering God's purposes? Is that law punishing those who do evil? Is restoring our society to the right kind of attitude, to the preciousness of human life? The question is, what does the believer do? That's a matter of conscience. How about same-sex marriage, gender identity, transgender, euthanasia, assisted suicide? I'll leave you to deal with those questions. My job is to raise them. Your job is to answer them. Let's continue. Obligations to government. It's time to wake up to reality. Have you been dozing through the whole business of this renewed mind and its respect for the authority? That's government. Let's look at quickly at creditors. We've got on to verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding. This won't take long to look at. The economic policy of the man in the street and the government of today seems to be borrow all you can, spend all you can, and live as high a lifestyle as you possibly can, knowing right well you can't afford it. It's not quite as bad as another economic policy which said, get all you can all you get, and burn the rest, someone else can have it. Back to the first policy, of living beyond your means. Now, in the midst of that kind of philosophy, there are some delightfully different people. Do you know who they are? They are people who've got renewed minds. They are people who are living in a very real sense, transformed lives, and refuse to conform to the pattern of this world. They are lovely people. Do you know what they do? They pay their debts on time. Renewed minds. Obligations to government, obligations to creditors, and now obligations to neighbors. Look at verse 8 again. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love, to love one another. Now, we talk a lot about love, don't we? It's a lovely subject. We love love, don't we? Love's so easy to talk about. We love singing about love. We feel so good when we sing about love. We tend to treat love as an ideal. Oh, yes, I believe in love. We also tend, I'm afraid, to treat love as an optional extra. Love, of course, we feel is liking someone a lot. And you can't like everybody, can you? And therefore, if love is like liking somebody a lot, and you don't like some people, then of course God understands and says, well, don't worry about that, it's sort of a general rule, and there are specific exceptions as far as 99% of your contacts are concerned. Now, of course, nobody is going to admit to thinking that way, but that's the way we treat it sometimes, isn't it? A noble ideal, an optional extra. Well, I want to give you a different insight into love. Love your neighbor. Not a noble ideal, not an optional extra, but what? A God-given obligation. Now, that puts it in an entirely different light. We're in a big time now, folks. We're not playing around with optional extras to which you can turn a blind eye. We're talking about something that a renewed mind can grasp and a transformed life can demonstrate. I have an obligation to love, listen carefully, even those I don't like. Let me remind you that love is not liking a lot. If love was liking a lot, we would have to rewrite John 3:16. Remember how the verse is quoted? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if love is liking a lot, we would have to redo out the verse to something like this. For God liked the world such a lot that he... Now where do we go with it? The Trinity, the three-in-one triune God, would have to decide what to do with the world that they liked such a lot. They would have to determine a plan of action. If they liked it so much, they probably would reproduce it, or scrap it, or make another one, or just leave it well alone. Thank God he never confused love with liking a lot. In fact, they didn't like it at all, yet they loved it. You see, love is to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the beloved. When God looked on this beloved world, this beloved creation, this beloved humanity, he disliked intensely what he saw, but he had a deep-rooted obligation to be concerned for its well-being and for our well-being. Fortunately for us, God didn't just settle for disliking or even liking. He loved. He loved not what he liked, but what he disliked. The obligation to love is a practical obligation that the renewed mind grasped and the transformed life seeks to live. It is fulfilling the law, the continued debt of to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Verse 8. Then he goes on to give a few examples. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. You could go through all these commandments and discover something. Breaking them all is a direct opposite to what love is all about. We have an obligation to love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So love is obligation, love is fulfilling the law, and something else. Love is an appropriate demonstration of self-concern. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. How do I love myself? Well, if I'm in a position of danger, I love myself enough to get out of that danger, or at least protect myself. I have an instinctive concern for my safety. I love myself enough when I'm in a position of some considerable danger, I lock up my valuables. If I'm away, I take steps to lock up my home. If I'm driving through certain parts of the city, hopefully not Bandon, I would lock the car doors. I love myself enough to be concerned for my safety. What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Well, the minimum is this. I have a concern for the safety and security and sustenance of the people around me. In exactly the same way, I have an inbuilt concern for my own safety, security, and sustenance. But more than that, I have a concern for my own salvation. And if I love my neighbor as myself, presumably it will be shown in that way too. I am to be concerned about their salvation. Therefore, I've got to steer clear of all this law-breaking, and I have to be committed to this obligation. So much for the reality of practical obligations and obligations to government, creditors, and neighbors. Now we wake up, to the reality that we have a few minutes left. The reality of our eternal orientation. Looking down to verse 11, do you understand the present time? What time is it? No, I don't mean that time. Do this understanding the present time. Here's the answer to what time it is. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Why? Because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Knowing the time, what time is it? Well, one thing we can answer as far as that question is concerned is simply this. Right now, our salvation is a whole lot nearer than when we first believed. I would have to say that my salvation is coming close to 50 years nearer than when I first believed. You might say, you're not that old. Well, I am. You might say, you haven't grown much, have you? Well, that is a continual concern. Somebody's a bit alarmed at this and they say, well, I was saved when I believed, How on earth can you say my salvation is nearer now than when I first believed? It couldn't be nearer than when I first believed. Well, I think you know the answer to that. When you first believed, your salvation was initial salvation, justification. But you've gone on believing since then, and this is continual salvation. But when Christ appears and you go to be with him, your salvation, which was initial and continual, will be final. To put it another way, there was a very real sense that when you first believed, your salvation was initial, getting started in terms of the completion of it. But from that day on, your salvation was continual. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1:18, talks about keep on being saved. And then when Christ appears, your salvation will be eternal, 1 Peter 1 verse 5. And you say, I've been saved from sin's consequence. I'm being saved from sin's power. And I will be saved from sin's presence. When Christ appears in glory, and I stand before him, I will see him and be like him, and my salvation will be complete. In that sense, I'm 50 years nearer now to my salvation than when I first believed. Now you say, that's good, but so what? So what? Well, it reminds me that I live with a continual, eternal orientation. That's what it means. And there's a challenge to that, a challenge to be vigilant, a challenge to involvement, a challenge to be cheerful, a challenge to be overwhelmingly involved in God's work. It's high time to what? Wake up to reality, everyone, to our eternal orientation. And verses 12 to 14, then Paul just finishes up. He says, let's put aside the deeds of darkness. Let's behave decently. Let's clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Let's stop gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. The reign of the Lord Jesus is nearly here. The glorious day of his eternal reign and the new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness is about to burst upon us. We don't know when, but one thing we know, it's nearer than when each of us came through the doors of this service this morning. Therefore, put on the things that have to do with the light, live in the daytime, and put on all the resources of the Lord Jesus, and stop feeding the old nature, your sinful nature. These are the realities of spiritual operation, and it's high time we wake up. A reminder of the three realities: practical obligations, government creditors, neighbors, reality of our eternal orientation, we are saved, being saved, will be saved, and the reality of spiritual operation, the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us each one to wake up to the reality of how we treat government, creditors, and neighbors as we live our daily lives as your children. Help us, dear Father, as we remember the time we were saved, as we continually growing in our faith, becoming more like the Lord Jesus, and as we long for the future to be free from sin's presence and living with our Savior. Help us to know that the day is near, and we ask you to help that we be clothed with the Lord Jesus and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Thank you that you sought us, you saved us, you pardoned us, and you provide for us. Help us to live for Christ alone, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In a fortnight's time, on Sunday morning, we'll be looking at chapter 14 under the heading Coping with Differences. And next Sunday, we'll be having a family service. So we're going to stand and sing a hymn together, number 428. 428 says, Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided. It'll be on the screen. And if you're looking at the books, we'll substitute the word Commonwealth for government in verse 3, but it's on the screen anyway.